Yeah, well, welcome. We are on chapter 7, which means book-wise, this is the second to last chapter. Now, our hope is, and a lot of specific designs. I'm going to have an idea in my mind of what I want to do for week 9, which would be 2 weeks from today. It's sort of a celebration. Some of you in groups have actually written your own psalms, and that would be a great place to maybe share that or share what the Lord's done in your heart. So I want to invite everybody, not just people who've been in groups, but if the Lord's used this material to impact your life, I think it's good for us to every once in a while give praise to the Lord and gather and just reflect on what He's done. It would be an encouragement to, I think, all of us. There'll be a little bit more detail next week about that. But we're in chapter 7, the covenant-keeping God, our only hope for lasting change. And before we jump in, I want to mention to all of you, Betty's mother has been quite ill for a long time and been on hospice. She passed away roughly 5:30 on Friday night. And Betty was actually on the way because a nurse had said earlier in the day to her sister, she probably won't make it through the night. So Betty tried to wrap things up as quickly as she could and was on the way when she got the notification that her mom had actually passed away. So let's be in prayer for her. And for her relatives, I think Betty's concerned that not all share her view of God and God's view of them. So let me pray for Betty and for the class. Are there any other things Sally had mentioned? I mean, she's got a pretty weighty infection, post-surgery kind of infection that they've tried a number of things with, and we'll have to try something else tomorrow if something doesn't change today. So let's pray for healing there. Any other things that are pressing on people's lives that we need to pray corporately for before we jump into the lesson this morning? Well, let me pray. Well, Father, your word is full of examples and understanding of how we deal with death. It's full of declarations that you have, Lord Jesus, conquered death for those who place their hope in you. But it sobers us. It reminds us of how frail our life. Clearly, we are a wisp of smoke, a fading flower, a dying grass. But you are anything but. You are solid and substantial, the only true weighty one, the only true solid hope that we have. And so I pray that as Betty grieves and remembers and interacts with her father and her sisters, that you would show her power and strength, hope in you, but give her great privilege to grieve well. I pray that Joe's joining her there would be a great comfort. But I pray that you would help all the details as they take care of grandchildren and such, work out those details with Laura's children in particular. Father, we lift up Sally and pray thanks that by and large the body is able to fend off disease and illness in amazing ways. But you have, by your grace, allowed some to come to an understanding of how we can battle the disease when the body itself can't do that, and you've given us antibiotics and things to help us. For that, we give you praise. I pray that you would give great wisdom to the medical community for Sally, and I pray that perhaps by miracle of your hand, that you could turn a corner in Sally's fighting of the infection through the antibiotics that have already been given to her through her own fearfully and wonderfully way made that you have created her body, that perhaps by tomorrow morning when she goes in, they would not see a need to add yet another intervention. You orchestrate all things. You use the hands of medical community. You use our hands and our feet and our mouths and our lives to proclaim your greatness, to direct people's attention up to you. And we pray that you would do that in our hearts this morning and direct our attentions to your accomplished work, because we have a relentless preoccupation with our work and with our abilities and with our actions. And shake us away from that. Intervene, rescue, redeem, and glorify yourself in our time together today. For it's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. Well, we've looked at a whole series, and I try and do a little bit of reflection, remembrance. We started with Israelites in slavery, which is our common condition. That's something we have in common with the Israelites, often, too often, unbeknownst to us. We don't even know we're in slavery, and this is one of the things that makes the human condition so difficult, is often we think we're free when we're actually incredibly enslaved to our sin patterns, to the effects of the world, our flesh, the embattled spiritual embattling of the Satan who wants us to do anything but focus our attention on the true God. And he's quite satisfied, not that we worship him necessarily, but as long as we don't worship the Almighty, then his mission's been accomplished, because he knows that we're slaves, shackled, and will not find any freedom, not in and of ourselves. The Israelites, even after many generations of being in slavery, and we talked a little bit about the fact that how would it be to be born into slavery and not even know anything different? Would you cry out? Would you demand to be freed from that? Some just accept it. But there was a group, there were many who cried out about this slavery to Egypt, and God heard their cry, he saw their plight, and he acted. He calls up Moses, and Moses declares, Moses, after his interaction with Moses, declares to the Israelites first and then to Pharaoh, that I've been sent to announce that you are to let my people go, Pharaoh. And of course, what happens is Pharaoh is not a fan of that. The people initially rejoice when they hear the message, but then they groan, then they fall away. Their faith falters, because when their faith is initially encouraged by this message Moses brought them, their faith languishes once Pharaoh takes straw away from the brick building process and tells them to continue to produce just as much as they have. And then there's occasion for God to come back and remind them that he is their God and they are his people. And through the plagues and through the Passover, the 10th plague, their faith is encouraged again, because they are actually able to be rescued, and they go out from under this slavery with great riches, by the way. And their faith is encouraged again until they reach the Red Sea. And then their faith falters again, and they start to accuse God of terrible things because they're trapped again. And God opens up the Red Sea, and they go out, and they go through the Red Sea, and they worship God, and their faith is renewed, and then they come into the wilderness. And food and water aren't readily available. And again, their faith falters. They accuse God of wrongdoing. They accuse him of putting them in a position worse than slavery. That it would be better to go back to Egypt. And they grumble. And God, in his mercy, provides for them variety in their food and an abundance. And they worship God. And God announces he's going to give them more direction and guidance. And so Moses goes up onto Sinai. And he receives this revelation. And at first the people are pleased and they worship God. And then Moses is gone for too long. And their faith falters. And they turn to their own resources. Again, they turn to another god, a god of their own choosing. They try and create some aspect, some element of God's presence other than what God has declared. And God comes down and he announces that he is not pleased. And he punishes. And he reminds, and he, by his grace, pulls people back to a place where they worship the only God. And he makes clear his covenant. And so we pick up the story after this tremendous apostasy. This, where God says, I want to start all over. Moses, just let me wipe these people out. And I'll continue to bear my covenant promise to Abraham through you. And Moses intercedes. And through that intercession, the people are saved from death more than some of them realize. Exodus 34. Why don't you turn there? I'm going to come back and look at this. But this is where the Moses goes back up, because when he comes down and sees what the people has done, what does he do with the tablets? He destroys them. And God, in his grace, remakes those tablets, and Moses comes back down with these new tablets. Verse 4 of 34, and I'm going to read a little longer than Mike went into in the book, but so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Which we could stop and ponder for quite a while if we wanted to. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord comes and proclaims his own name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children on to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. God declares himself. The title is The Covenant Keeping God, our only hope for lasting change. Here's the reality that we all face. The Israelites, in some sense, their hope for change was freedom from slavery. But the slavery, the purpose of the slavery was for what purpose? So that they could go and worship their God freely. Moses makes it about God. The people make it about themselves. And the kind of change they're looking for is easier access to food and water and variety and comfort. How often do we pursue change that's really all about our comfort, not a change in our heart that we might worship more fully? And here's a question that's posed in the book. Where do you place your hope for lasting change? See, God made clear that the changes that needed to be made were going to be made by him. And one of the changes that needed to be made was that in some cases they had to realize they were actually in slavery. He had to wake them out of their slumber in some sense. They had no idea, because they were so accustomed to it, that they were actually enslaved. And once they start to realize that, they want to change, just like we who realize we're captivated by sin want to change. And we know that God initiates the process, but like Paul challenges the believers in Galatia, are you so foolish to think that which began by faith is now perfected by works? But don't we do that? Don't we hear a little bit, we see God's activity, we're excited about that, and then we start to adopt techniques. And there's a lot of techniques for dealing with the need for our constant and continuous change. One of those actually is to deny that we actually need to change. We get to a place where we're satisfied with the changes that have already taken place. For me, I don't mind admitting, I've done it before anyway, publicly, that I lived a very licentious life, a very, very ungodly existence in most of my college experience. And when God intervened and brought me to Himself, the bottle and the cigarettes and the other things had to go, and I was glad to see them gone. But there's a level of sort of self-satisfaction when you see these huge behavioral changes shift, and life actually gets better. And maybe you know, I wasn't in particularly financial distress, but maybe my finances start getting better, and we become smugly self-satisfied that enough changes happened. So we can live a great portion of our life satisfied with the changes that have already taken place. And that's how some people deal with this, in some, what I might call the hopelessness of change that still needs to take place. But none of us are really satisfied with those incremental changes at first, because we also know there's something still askew in our heart. For some, it's compartmentalizing what needs to change, and we may affect a change here and there. In other words, we might start to get our, I'll just use the example of finances, we might get them in order, we might start tithing, and we actually are operating on a budget, and we think that compared to where we were, we're pretty good, and yes, we can continue to see some changes. Maybe we'll increase the tithe. Maybe we'll increase the faithfulness of going to church. And now that we're going to church and that's a huge change, maybe we'll actually start doing a small group. And we start to look for change to take place in just certain areas of our life. Another, this is one I'm especially prone to, and I think many in this room are as well. We can tend toward introspection as a means of change. If we just look more carefully, more deeply, more fully in our lives, and so we'll talk about X-ray questions. We'll talk about looking at the heart and our thorniness, and what are our idols, and we think that if we just look more and more and more and more at our sin, that will accomplish change. And we know some people that are, man, we use the term morbidly introspective. Why do we use the term morbidly introspective?
It's killing them.
Yeah.
It's more death, yeah. The mindset on the flesh is what? Death. That's what Paul says. Yeah. If we're only preoccupied with even our own flesh, ourselves, there's no life in it ultimately, is it? You've heard the expression analysis paralysis. There's no death in, I mean, there's no life and activity and growth in a paralyzed kind of, and I'm not talking human, but I'm just saying, have you ever gotten, I know I've gotten to a place where I'm so preoccupied with how awful I am, or how I need to get more counseling, or I need to get more insight into myself, that I don't move. I become unavailable to others and unuseful to others. Some people, and again, I'm not trying to denigrate any one area, but how many people think that the real way to change is to get into an accountability group? If I struggle with pornography, I better find a group of guys who also struggle with pornography, and they'll hold me accountable to that struggle. And if I'll just keep going to that meeting, then that will free me. And again, I'm not trying to take a particular pot shot at 12 steps or AA or SA or any of these other groups, but how long do you have to be a part of that group for it to be effective? The implication is, it is for the rest of your life. Because the mantra is, I am an alcoholic, a sex addict, I am a... And And that's not the only kind of accountability that we do, though. How many guys, how many gals do you know struggle with something and they say, well, if I just have an accountability relationship, then everything will be fine. A season of life. How many of us are looking forward to that next, gosh, when, if you're single, it's when I get married. You know, how many guys think that if they struggle with, and I'm not trying to pick on one particular issue, but I've heard this, and I've even thought it, I know, as a young man, I won't struggle with lust once I'm married. As soon as I'm married, then all that will go away. My preoccupation with other women. Now that I'll have one to concentrate on. Once I'm over this diaper stage, then I'll start, you know, getting enough sleep, and I'll treat people better, and my wife, my husband and I, we'll start treating each other well. It won't always be this bickering and this fighting and this comparison. What are some of the ones that come to your mind? Once I get in ministry, you know. I mean, that is such a prevailing view. Go to a seminary and just talk to the students about their dissatisfactions. And if you ask enough questions, they'll tell you, but once I have that ministry position, once I'm done with this degree, once I'm in the ministry, then everything will be fine. It's a good one. Yeah.
To retirement.
You know, I'm always critical and I'm stressed about work, but boy, once I get retired, then I won't be critical anymore. I won't be stressed anymore.
More anger.
It works,
I'm running out of seasons.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you saying that, Virginia. Let me hope that all of us run out of seasons really quickly.
Before we're out of time.
What about this rock bottom? You know, once I hit rock bottom, you know, then I'll change. And I think there's not only with the addiction community, but how many of us think that if our sibling or if our parent or if our friend would just hit rock bottom, then they would change? There is no rock bottom, is there? I mean, the only rock bottom is what? Death. That's the rock bottom. At that point, can't go any lower, right?
Yeah,
well, that's not rock bottom either if there's intervention, but it's too late for those who haven't claimed, who haven't hung on to the place where hope can come in the right way.
You told me, I had a friend that was suicidal when I was talking to him, and they were going to escape. You know, they're just going to end it all. And I think you told me, he said, you know, what they're doing is, I mean, they're not ending it. It's just going to get worse. I mean, it's going to continue.
Yeah.
You know, it's not an end.
Yeah.
You're just going into it all the more. And that was powerful.
Yeah. Success against insecurity. And I think one of the ways we start to track change is a hope for change, that we'll be motivated if we see some success. I mean, all of us at some level or another have at least struggled with weight, perhaps. And, you know, how much is that scale? If I can just get motivated by, you know, it was a few ounces off today, and I know that if I can just keep track of my progress, then that will accomplish the change I want. There's a lot of ways that here's one. If I just get in the right relationships. And you know what? All of these have some aspect, some element of truth. That's what makes them dangerous. Because is fellowship with God's community one of the means to bring about change? Yes, but should we place our hope for change in those things? If you do, you will be desperately frustrated because you never get the right relationships around you. That's the problem. I know that God's community is a transforming community. But how many languish for years and years and decades and lifetimes because they never quite found that right community that was going to ultimately bring about the change? Yeah. Where should we place our hope for lasting change? And it's interesting. I think it's reasonable to talk about a miracle. Because when we see the desperation of pursuing change in all the various manners that we have, and we've known and know in the depths of our heart and our spirit that it hasn't affected, the promise was made, but the problem didn't deliver. And we need a hope for change that's really on the order of the miraculous. So that we stop pursuing some technique, in a sense. Another self-help book. Redemption is the theme, of course, of what we're talking about. And so we want to look at a couple of different things. One, redemption initiated is remembering the character of God. Or even perhaps realizing it in the first place. There was a blindness to God and His character that we all had prior to salvation, prior to God's intervention. God Himself intervenes and He begins to show us that there's a gap between the one who created us in terms of its character and the way we are acting. And He requires and deserves full obedience because of who He is. He's holy. He's righteous. He's unlike us. But He also is the powerful creator who, by fiat, can say a word and create. That's an awesome thing. Our hope for change happens first when we distinguish ourselves from God. You know, the curse of the garden is that we think we are God and we want to be like God and we live our lives completely around this notion that we are in control, we're the ones, and then our lives just unravel. And by God's grace, some of us, hopefully all in this room, come to a place where we acknowledge that the unraveling is because we haven't even acknowledged the Creator God. And God always initiates. He is the uncaused cause. That's how some people put it. He's the one who causes all things to happen, but was never caused to happen Himself. He was eternally and is eternally, always was, always is, always will be. He's the, in other words, the I Am. Just exactly how He presented Himself to Moses. Who shall I say sent me? I don't even have categories for understanding what you're like and who you are. I remember the stories of the promise you gave to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. But who initiated that burning bush incident? It was God Himself. And Moses, in his ignorance, of course, approaches that burning bush. He says, "Take off your sandals, Moses. You're on holy ground." And new concepts of who God is and what He's like begin to be introduced. And that affects a change in us when we start to realize that we're not God. And when we start to realize what is the true nature and character of who God is. And so as we looked, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But I'm not unrighteous. By no means will I clear the guilty. I'm not capricious. I don't change the rules. I don't make up the rules as I go. Where do you place your hope for lasting change? Here's redemption accomplished. Because God has to initiate, but then He has to unfold how He's going to accomplish redemption. And there's a gap between, and most, you know, immediately, between this God revealing Himself to Moses and Moses saying, your God has heard your cries and He's going to free you. And then how did freedom really come, at least in the immediate context, through the Passover, didn't it? he had to redeem, there had to be a shedding of blood for the freedom of slavery. And we have to constantly go back to the finished work of Christ on the cross. I heard Robert Murray McShane has, I think it's attributed to him, that for every look at ourselves, we need to take 10 looks at Christ. You see where morbid introspection will leave us. If redemption's initiated, we see who God is, but we're immediately, and it's throughout the scriptures, when you see God for who he is, where is your only appropriate place to go? Flat on your face. Oh my goodness. Both in worship and awe, and also in this amazing awareness of unworthiness. But we turn to the finished work of Christ, and it cleanses us. And then there's also redemption applied. I don't know how I got relying. Relying on the Holy Spirit. So I should be redemption applied is now the Spirit has come, and he comforts and he fills and he leads and he transforms. And the hope for our transformation and change is rooted not only in God's taking the initiative, Christ dying on the cross, but the Holy Spirit's transforming work in our life is our hope for ongoing change. Apart from me, John 15, you know, there's lots of places where we see this played out. Abide in me and I in you, and I'm the vine and you're the branches, and he who abides in me, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, apart from Christ, apart from the indwelling work of the Spirit, apart from us abiding, can we hope for anything that's substantive? No, absolutely not. So we have a hope and a confidence, but part of that hope and confidence is rooted in love. 1 John 4, and it should be 10 through 17, and this isn't complete, but just from that passage. In this is love, that he loved us and sent his Son. There's the initiation, right? He sent, redemption initiated. Who started all of this? God. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Redemption accomplished, right? So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And this abiding, and this love abiding in God, the movement of redemption applied is the expression of love toward others. But that's a work of the Spirit. God's love initiates. His love also provides redemption. And because of that love now, we apply that to our interactions with others. Love, obviously, is not just a ooey-gooey feeling. It's an action. And it's also because of his grace. And here it is again. The hope and confidence now in grace. And I am sure of this. He who began. Redemption initiated, right? A good work. We'll bring it to the completion at the day of Christ, of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. Redemption accomplished. Right? Redemption applied. We become partakers of him in grace. And that's where our hope for change takes place because of the finished work of Christ, because of the work of God in us. Now, here's an interesting, you know, you've heard this before, but what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Isn't this our condition? Isn't this a problem, really? It's about affections. It's about the desires. It's about what we want more than anything else. And what we want more than anything else, what we love, then we are going to start working toward, acting toward, choosing toward that end. And the mind will easily justify whatever the pursuit is, whether evil or good. See, here's also God changing what we love, transforming our heart and giving us a new set of desires, a new set of things to long for and to wish in and to hope for. And then that new hope then in Him changes what we do and changes what we think about. How is this renewing of the mind taking place? You know. So here's that covenant promise again. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means will clear the guilty. So how did he keep from clearing us and not just blinking at sin, not just ignoring it? Yeah. Bill?
Not before what Brown says, which talks about what we love. Is that something that is in the process of construction?
I think so, absolutely. Yeah. Our affections are being transformed. In some sense, they've already been transformed. Right?
So by looking at God, who He is, and the characteristics and His action, does that precipitate the love? I mean, is that part of the vision?
I think so. I think as we start to look at what we've put our hope in, and especially those temporal things, have we put our hope in relationships and have they satisfied our hope? Have we run into the trap, whether we're single or married, that if we just had a different kind of a relationship, then life would be the way it's supposed to be? Or, having found that is an abysmal hopelessness, but we turn to a relationship with the Lord and He satisfies, and the nature of His character is such that He's always available for a relationship, always loves, is never self-preoccupied to a place where it boxes us out or ignores us. But the very nature of His self-preoccupation actually extends itself in love toward us.
Right.
Yes, sir.
The focusing on Christ, and I'm talking about focusing on God, when He said, come follow me, it took them a while.
Oh, yeah.
To find out who He was. So, is in that action of following Him, are we likely to begin to learn love?
I think so. I mean, that's where faith begins to express itself. We don't know. How much did Abraham know about leaving the land of Ur where he was going to go? How much did Moses know when God says, I'm going to deliver these people through you? How much do any of us know what it's going to mean to follow Him? And progressively, Peter starts to have greater revelation of what the nature of following Jesus means. But because his hope supersedes his desire for comfort, because he knows that temporal comfort isn't the end here, that suffering starts to take on a completely different role. If suffering means increased hope in the Lord and decreased hope and love for the things here, which I think that's part of the essence of suffering, he's loosening our grip from things that satisfy us here that really ultimately don't satisfy us. Is our healthy body going to satisfy us? Is that where our hope is? My goodness, no. It can't be there. But the hope of a renewed body, the hope of an imperishable body, that seed planted with the gospel of a new imperishable life, it can't be tainted any longer, because the whole world will be made new. So I don't put my hope. And as beautiful as the creation is here, rest assured that we have a very distorted, grotesque creation compared to what it is in its fulfilled state. And I think C.S. Lewis starts to sort of encourage some of our hopes in The Great Divorce or in something like that, where he starts to say, you have no category for the beauty yet to be revealed. Do not place your hope in whatever beauty is here, whatever transient beauty that's fading quickly. Long for that beauty which does not fade. This is a transition. How much do I know God when I come to know Christ at 21 with all my distortions and confusions and limited perspective? Well, I hope at 53 it's different. It is. But I hope I don't settle here for whatever understanding of God that I have. Because if I can fit God into my understanding, He is a very he's a very finite God. He's limited. His beauty, even there, is not reflective of what He really is. We have no idea. Those who have been revealed, we see the incident with Moses asking to see God's glory. What an amazing request! How bold is that? Now here's the question that I have to wrestle with. Why don't I ask for that more? Is that an irreverent prayer or a beautiful prayer? But can I handle that glory? Moses thought he could handle it. Of course, he was very much revealed that not only can you not handle it, but the people around you can't handle it if you see it, if you're exposed to it. And will there be rejection and will there be repulsion? If we see the glory of God, we see God as He is, we declare Him for who He is, we will be repulsed by even sometimes the redeemed community. Now here's the real hope. Here's the real, again, do you see redemption initiated, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, which is a weird, I think that's really what the ESV uses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Moldable. Not fleshly heart, but rather a heart that's living and active and responsive versus this heart that is dead and unresponsive. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see what a travesty is? It is to assign any credit to ourselves for any obedience, for any faithfulness, for any consideration whatsoever of God. That is the miracle of change that God has brought about. And if we take any credit for us, we are, as Paul Tripp calls us, glory thieves. We're robbers. We're plagiarists, spiritual plagiarists, where we take credit for something God's done. And if we relegate the Christian life to a bunch of techniques that we have to adopt in order to be more pleasing to God or more faithful to Him, then we're cutting God out of the equation. We're not even giving Him credit. There is no obedience that you have in your life that wasn't initiated and accomplished by God Himself. None. None. And so every time you're obedient, even if it's only infrequently, praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Don't figure out how you were more obedient and try and reproduce it in yourself again. My goodness. But we want to do this so easily. We're so eager to do this. And yet he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Now that happens that's ever happened is obviously a work of God. I can show you my life of what it looked like before, and I was not walking in his statutes, and I was not obeying him at all. Now there came an intersection in my life where a point where God took back he removed the blindness and he started to reveal himself. And you know, nobody seeks after God. There's not even one. That's what Paul says in Romans 3, doesn't it? And so for me, I mean, even this construct of seeker, I think, is a misnomer. Right? Henry, are you going to ask a question or say something?
Doesn't that pretty much net the concept of free will in the bud?
Well, I prefer to talk about responsibility than free will. But I actually think, and there's been much more articulate men than me and women that could describe what free will is all about, but I was completely free to do whatever I wanted. And it was making a life, my life, an absolute disaster. And I was in slavery, but I didn't know it. So the so-called free will frees us to be more enslaved than ever before. But there's nothing free about pursuing something other than God. Yeah. Now, I think we're not puppets. We don't do what we do only because God intervenes, but we change what we're doing because God intervenes.
This quote, Jeff? By Thomas Kramer, I mean, that is free will. The heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies.
Yeah.
And until we're redeemed, the heart will never love God.
Yeah. The one thing we're not free to do is understand who God is, apart from his intervention. And if we don't understand who God is, then we won't understand our condition either. Right? Carolyn.
Isn't this kind of like one of these mysteries, like what the Bible says is true, but it's exactly opposite of what we think. So by slavery to God, we become free.
Yeah.
But by what we call free, we are slaves. So by giving up our lives, by giving up striving for joy or whatever it is we want, we get it.
Yeah.
By giving that up and submitting to him, we get what we wanted in the first place. But we couldn't get it ourselves.
Yeah. It is, and Jesus does a masterful job over and over and over again trying to present that reality to us in various ways. Unless a seed dies, it won't produce fruit, it won't grow. It won't accomplish the purpose for which it was created. And if the seed insists on saying, so to speak, well, I love being a seed, and this is the reason I've been created, and don't mess with my seedness. What a travesty. What a travesty. And yet, isn't that the travesty of our lives? Yeah, Mike.
That last sentence sometimes, 27 used to bother me. I think sometimes it still does. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, because I'm somewhat of a rebellious person. But I notice it says, it doesn't say I will force you to walk in my statutes. He says, it's sort of like I'll put a heart in you that wants to walk in my statutes.
Yes. If you've experienced freedom, slavery is not very attractive. Here's the trouble, is the Israelites were taken out of the land, but their hearts hadn't been changed. So they still craved to be slaves. What's the recidivism rate in our prisons? One of the contributing factors is they'd rather be there than out here.
So we have Christian recidivism?
Well, here's the good news, because Ezekiel he continues, "You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will, not you will, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I got to add that to my vocabulary. I will deliver you from your uncleannesses." Does he put the burden for us, for our deliverance, on ourselves? No. By God's grace, no. By his mercy, no. Can you cleanse yourself? Or are you so dirty and so maligned that only help from the outside will change what needs to be changed? Of course, that's true. What really cleanses us?
Dwelling in the light.
What is the imagery, or?
What is it?
Yeah. I think, you know, God has always promised a new dwelling place for us. A place that's not like the place we're in. In this, he's talking to exiles. He's talking, Ezekiel specifically, literally, he's talking to people who aren't in the land, who have been exiled. And their hope is, unfortunately, in some case, it's still relegated to geography. Where's the hope that we have? What land do we long for? The new heavens and the new earth. But I hope that's not all. I mean, Piper, I'm sure others have done it, but they asked the question, you know, if you could have and go to a place where you had all your best friends, you had no financial worries whatsoever, you had this beautifully San Diego kind of weather, everything's a perfect 73 every day, right? And it was a gorgeous environment, free from disease. You didn't have to work. It was eternal, you know, retirement. And you had this gorgeous house, but Jesus was not there. Would you go? See, whatever we construct for our preferred land and place, if Jesus isn't at the center of it, it's not attractive to me. So, yeah, I think the Israelites thought if they just get back to Jerusalem, everything will be fine. Well, a Jesus-less Jerusalem is not fine. That exists right now, and it's a mess. But do I want to go back to Jerusalem, and do I look forward to going back there someday when there aren't any machine guns walking around the streets and dilapidated buildings and chaotic governments, one street being okay, another one being absolutely dangerous? That's not the Jerusalem I long for. That's not the land I long for.
So in that proposition, all we have to do is dwell.
It's a great question to ask. So what do we do? And a dwelling or abiding, you see the same kind of terminology, resting in him, resting in both his accomplished work, as well as looking forward to the fact that, in fact, if I am a new... I want to be more obedient. I want more of the expression of God in my life to manifest itself through obedience, through walking with him. Because I have joy when I'm obedient to the Lord. When I know that I'm glorifying him, there's joy regardless of the reactions around me. But my life has been one long construct of only finding joy if the outcome of my actions pleases everybody around me. Or if my comfort is increasing. You know, it's an amazing thing that we do when we stand to... How do we evaluate what's going on around us? And if our evaluation is something that has more of a founding in my idols, either by man-fearing or comfort-seeking... Or pain avoiding, or whatever it might be, whatever manifestation it starts to take on, then there's no freedom in that. Here's a beautiful passage, Titus 3. I'm going to read 3-7. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves." Isn't this wonderful that Titus is using this slavery motif? or that Paul's using the slavery motif, as he writes to Titus, slaves to various passions and pleasures, what the heart loves, what the heart wants, right? Passing our days in malice and envy. I hate those who've taken stuff away from me. I envy those who have what I want. Hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, redemption initiated, our Savior appeared, redemption accomplished, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. You know what the real freedom is? We're off the performance treadmill. It's no longer about what we do or don't do. But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now, he's not saying this doesn't translate to action. But the good works and the devotion to those good works are excellent and profitable for what? For people. Why do we pursue good works, obedience, faithfulness, walking in His statutes? Because other people need to know redemption. Either they've reverted back to slavery again, or they've never known freedom in the first place. Heidelberg Confession, or Catechism, depending on how you want to call it. Question one. What is your only hope in life and death? And before I give the answer, and you can look in your notes, obviously, but how do most people answer that question? How do you naturally answer that question? Without giving some thought to it, without giving some consideration, what's your only hope in life and death? We can say that, but our actions betray us a lot. Why don't we walk in His ways? Why? Because we've placed our hope in something other than Him. Why aren't we more faithful to obey and to abide and to enjoy Christ? Because we're constantly switching out hopes. So here's what saints of old used to teach their children at a young age, and this was where they started. What if you could say, in answer to that question, memorize this, and I haven't, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Isn't it beautiful? You see redemption initiated, redemption accomplished. Do you also see redemption applied? That I'm no longer living for myself. What's the real slavery that we all face? It's not our circumstances. It's ourselves. My relentless self-preoccupation, morbid introspection, is an awful, awful slavery. And the walls close in, and the clouds come over, and life, to use a common vernacular, sucks, right? And that's exactly what will happen every time we exclude Christ from what we're trying to, how we're interpreting life, how we're looking at things. So, and you can take variations on this question, but as you contemplate these things, when are you most tempted to feel hopeless about change? What are those criteria you're looking at? It may be one of the lists that of the techniques, the approaches we try and pursue. It may be something that's not on that list. It likely is. I love, as I was going through this, I came across a reminder. I'm not a great memorizer of hymns, but "And Can It Be?" And unfortunately, a lot of times we don't sing all the verses, which is real tragic.
Did you sing it first?
Well, since your hope was into my singing ability. Was that a can or a will? Because I'm not sure I can. No. Look at what he... Wrong... Second column, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. He opened up sight, and out of the darkness I saw light. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forward and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, help us to claim your crown, to claim your supremacy over all things. With you, all things make sense and come into being and have their meaning. Apart from you, all is meaningless, all is hopeless. The only change we can look forward to apart from you is things getting from bad to worse. Praise you for your redemption of us. Amaze us with it so that we will start to want to amaze others with who you are and what you've done. Continue to relieve us from our self-preoccupation, from our slavery. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.